Yeah, good morning. Well, my reading for this morning comes from the New Testament, Third Gospel, Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, and I'm breaking in at verse 26. I guess you might hear more of this passage in about 6 weeks' time. And in the sixth month, that's after the conception of Elizabeth, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. The angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. The angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. That's all we plan reading this morning from our Bibles. He shall be great, Gabriel announced, and how right he was. According to verse 3, Luke addressed his gospel in the first instance to some highly placed individual, to most excellent Theophilus, and I think we can assume that with a good Greek name like that, Theophilus would have been more than familiar with the exploits of a young Macedonian king, already known then to the world as Alexander the Great. And he was familiar too with the life of the man of whom Luke speaks in verse 5 as Herod, the king of Judea, but who, largely on account of his many very impressive architectural achievements, would soon become known, if he wasn't already known, as Herod the Great. But it was of neither Alexander nor Herod that Gabriel used the word great. Some 6 months before, according to verses 13 to 15, an angel of the Lord had said something very similar to the aging priest Zacharias in the temple. Fear not, Zacharias. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. But the greatness of John was very different from that of the Lord Jesus, because John's greatness in the sight of the Lord, as Gabriel said, in God's estimation, that is, his greatness was derived entirely from the honor which God bestowed on him of being the herald of the one who would be great, not only as John in terms of his office, but in terms of his very person, because if, according to the words of Zacharias, later in the chapter, verse 76, in his words, John would be called the prophet of the highest, according to my text, he, the Lord Jesus, would be called the son of the highest. And John would himself acknowledge 3 times over in later life that he who comes after me, that's the Lord Jesus, is preferred before me. He ranks, that is, above me. He surpasses me. Because whereas he, John, baptized with water, our Lord would, as John himself said, baptize in the Holy Spirit. And whereas he, John, he was, as our Lord himself once affirmed, a burning and a shining lamp, which is how John 5:35 should be translated. Our Lord himself was, according to the first chapter of John's Gospel, the true light, which coming into the world lightens everyone. He shall be great, Gabriel announced. And how right he was. And without question, he is great in every one of his offices. Luke tells us, for example, toward the beginning of chapter 7, that when our Lord had raised the widow of Nain's only son, pathetic story, then being carried out for burial, when he did it, the huge crowds who saw what was done all glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us. Not that such a claim went unchallenged. Later, in that very chapter, we're told that Jesus was invited to the house of a Pharisee named Simon. While he was there, a woman in the city who was a sinner entered the house. She positioned herself at our Lord's feet, weeping, and proceeded to wash his feet with her tears, wipe them with her hair, kiss them with her lips, and anoint them with her fragrant oil. Simon was horrified, and Luke records, speaking within himself, said, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Well, our Lord revealed to Simon immediately that he was indeed at the very least a prophet, both by answering Simon's unspoken challenge, and by informing him that he, Jesus, knew not only that the woman's sins were indeed many, but that on account of her faith in him, they had been forgiven, and that this was the reason that she loved much, as she had demonstrated so well by her actions. Oh yes, he was great in his office as prophet. Not only so, the writer of the Hebrews in the New Testament speaks of him at the close of chapter 4 as a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Now it has been estimated that there were about 100,000 priests in Israel in New Testament days. And at the time, the nation boasted many chief priests. Now, these were members of the families of the various recent high priests. And over the entire history of the nation, there had been in excess of 80 high priests. Although, sadly, in more recent centuries, many of these were not legitimate high priests. They would not have been recognized as such by God. They were not descended from Aaron. Over the previous 240 years or so, stretching back to the days of Antiochus Epiphanes and the Maccabees, who are mentioned in passing in Daniel chapter 11, there had been no less than 42 high priests. In 240 years now. 5 had been appointed by Greek kings, 8 popular decree, 22 Herod and his family, and the remaining 7, if your arithmetic is sound, by Roman governors, whether procurators or prefects. And the office usually went to the highest bidder. It was neither a happy nor an edifying story. But leaving aside these less worthy specimens, even Aaron himself, though he was called and he was appointed of God, he had not been a great high priest. And even Aaron and his legitimate successors had never passed through that which my Lord has. On the Day of Atonement, they sacrificed both sin offerings and burnt offerings at the brazen altar, and then they passed through the court of the tabernacle, through the first veil, through the holy place, through the second veil, into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle blood, both on and before the mercy seat. But our high priest.
Our great high priest towers over them all in that he passed, not through the various compartments of some earthly structure, whether that was tabernacle or temple, even if they were built according to God's pattern, he passed through the heavens, through both the atmospheric and the vast stellar regions and whatever else may be out there. So as in his office of prophet, so also in his office as priest, the Lord Jesus transcends all others. Still on the subject of his offices, in Matthew chapter 5, the Savior spoke of himself, the Messiah, as the great King. Swear not at all, he said, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, because it is the city of the great King. Great King? Oh yes, I have heard, both in 2 Kings chapter 18 and also paralleled in Isaiah 36, I've heard that loud-mouthed Rabshakeh from Assyria sound off more than once to Hezekiah and the Jews then besieged in Jerusalem about the great King, the King of Assyria. But then I have seen that same so-called great king, Sennacherib, forced to return home to his capital of Nineveh, like a dog with his tail between his legs, having suffered the loss of 185,000 warriors, and all courtesy of the efforts of just one angel during a single night. Great king indeed. In terms of his offices, then, the Lord Jesus ranks as great prophet, great high priest, great king. He shall be great, Gabriel declared. Oh, right, he was. But our Lord is not only great. Our New Testament insists in more than one place that he is great too. You might think, for example, of the threefold greatness which our Lord claimed for himself in Matthew chapter 12, all of which we owe, in fact, to challenges issued to him by the Pharisees. It all began when they took exception to his disciples plucking and eating ears of corn on the Sabbath day. Now, in answer to their criticism, having referred first to some relevant incident in the life of King David, well, he wasn't king then, but Jesus asked, have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? And I say to you that one greater than the temple is here. As the Savior pointed out, technically speaking, the priests broke the Sabbath every week, because in the performance of their Sabbath duties in the temple, the ministering priests needed to kindle the altar fires, to slay the sacrificial animals, then lift up the carcasses and place them on the altar. And our Lord's point was strengthened by the fact that according to Numbers chapter 28, more sacrifices were offered on the Sabbath than any other day of the week, on top of which there were additional priestly duties, such as replacing the showbread in the holy place, which needed to be performed. So that, in one sense, the priesthood was required to work overtime, to work overtime on the Sabbath. But because the temple was deemed by the Jews to be greater than the Sabbath, then the authority of the temple laws shielded the priests from any guilt. How much more then were our Lord's disciples shielded from guilt by the authority of him who, as he declared in verse 6, was greater than the temple with all its priestly service? Then, later, same chapter, verse 38, some of the scribes joined the Pharisees in demanding some spectacular heavenly sign from him. Normal miracles weren't enough. in response to which he spoke of the only sign which that evil generation was to be given, that of the 3 day and 3 night entombed experience of the prophet Jonah. Following which, our Lord issued the solemn warning. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. And not only greater than Jonah, please, for our Lord went on immediately to say that the queen of the south, that's Sheba in South Arabia, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Not only then a greater prophet than Jonah, but a greater king than Solomon. For though, in response to his prayer, Solomon had received an understanding heart and great wisdom from God, the Lord Jesus is, as the apostle would say were he here, he is the wisdom of God, the one in whom, according to Colossians chapter 2 verse 3, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So, if Jesus was greater in his person than the temple and all its priestly ritual, he was greater in his preaching than the prophet Jonah, and in his wisdom than King Solomon. He shall be great, Gabriel announced. How right he was. For his part, the Apostle John in his Gospel records both the challenge issued to our Lord by the woman from Samaria in chapter 4. Are you greater than our father Jacob? And the challenge issued to our Lord to the issued to our Lord by the unbelieving Jews in chapter 8. Are you greater than our father Abraham? Oh yeah. In both cases, he was unquestionably greater. According to the opening of chapter 4, Jesus, being wearied from his journey, sat by Jacob's well at Sychar. If you knew the gift of God, he said to the woman that he met there, and who it is who says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Clearly understanding the Saviour to refer to natural spring water, the woman queried his offer. Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his cattle? And indeed, to obtain fresh spring water at Sychar, Jacob had needed both to sink a deep well and to provide the means of raising water from it. But our Lord, needing no rope bucket or the like, offered the woman a far more precious gift than Jacob had ever bestowed, because, as he claimed, he could give both the Holy Spirit and eternal life. And so a chapter in which our Lord later speaks to his disciples of meat in the sense of food, which he enjoyed but which they could never buy in the city of Sychar, namely doing the will of him that sent him and finishing his work, as verse 34 tells us. A chapter in which our Lord speaks of food which the disciples could never buy in the city of Sychar. It first records his words concerning water, which the woman of Samaria could never draw from the well of Sychar. Oh yes, indeed, he was greater than the patriarch Jacob. Then, according to the close of chapter 8, in response to our Lord's declaration, "If anyone keeps my word, he will never see or taste death, eternal death." The Jews had challenged him. "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead?" To which he responded, not only that Abraham had rejoiced to see his, that is our Lord's day, a reference perhaps, to the blessing which would come on all families of the earth through him, Jesus, the seed of Abraham, not only that, but "before Abraham was, I am." That is, before Abraham had even begun to exist, some 2,000 years back up the road, he, the Lord Jesus, had been, he still was, and would ever be the self-existing one, who had once made himself known to Moses at the burning bush in the wilderness of Horeb. Yes, indeed, he was greater. He was immeasurably greater than the patriarch Abraham. Oh, yes, John would have us know the Lord Jesus was greater than both the Jewish fathers, Abraham and Jacob. "He shall be great," Gabriel announced. How right he was. I referred earlier to the title Great High Priest, given to the Lord by the writer to the Hebrews. And as I'm sure many of you know very well, he, the writer to the Hebrews, has a great deal to teach us indeed about our Saviour's greatness. That we learn from him in the very first words of his epistle, of our Lord's superiority over the prophets, all of them, from Abel and Enoch, right through to Malachi and John the Baptist. Greater in that the revelation of God, which our Lord imparts, is no longer like theirs. It was very real, but it was piecemeal and progressive. His is not. His is full and final. In the writer's own words, God, various times and in various ways, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And in the same chapter, that's Hebrews 1, we learn also of our Lord's superiority over the angels, which point the writer proceeds to back up by 7 quotations from his Old Testament, ranging from the book of Deuteronomy right through to Psalm 110. And these 7 quotes begin and end with rhetorical questions. First, "To which of the angels said he, God, at any time, 'You are my son'?" Now, they are known in the Bible as the sons of God. God never singled out one angel and said to him, "You are my son," which he did to our Lord Jesus. And then, at the other end, "To which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit at my right hand'?" And the answer to both questions is, of course, to none. But our Lord Jesus is unique both in his relationship to God as his Son and in his position of supreme honour and dignity. But from the same epistle we learn of our Lord's superiority over Moses. I've reached chapter 3. Moses, who was, as the writer picked up from Numbers chapter 12, he was faithful in all God's house, that is, he served faithfully in that system of worship which the tabernacle represented. Whereas the Lord Jesus is, as he says, counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as being not a servant in God's house, but a son over his own house. In practice, perhaps, over the church, over Israel, over the heavenly tabernacle. And again, we learn in chapter 4 of our Lord's superiority over Joshua, who, although he could bring the people, the nation of Israel, into the land of Canaan, he could not bring God's people into their spiritual rest. into that eternal inheritance, which the Lord Jesus most certainly can, and if we believe in him, does. And in later chapters of this very letter, we learn of our Lord's superiority over Aaron, in that he, the Lord Jesus, is called to be a high priest after a more ancient and higher order, namely that of Melchizedek. You don't need to bother about the details. And that unlike Aaron, he, the Lord Jesus, is made high priest by God's own oath. Then further, the writer emphasizes our Lord's superiority over the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Because whereas, as the writer makes clear, the rivers of animal blood that were shed by the Jewish priesthood over the years, that blood sufficed to make the worshipper externally, ceremonially clean. Where does that be true? Only the blood of Jesus can cleanse the conscience. And even the annually repeated sacrifices of the great day of atonement proved that in the sight of God, the blood of the sacrificial victims, though well able to cover sins, could never take away sins. And never is a long time. As the writer says in chapter 10, verse 4, it was not possible for them to remove sin. Their function was simply to settle the account for the past 12 months. But if in the Day of Atonement sacrifices under the Old Covenant, there was a remembrance of sins made every year, our Lord's sacrificial death on the cross dealt with sins finally and conclusively, so that under the terms of the New Covenant, God now says, of all who trust in the Lord Jesus alone, he says of them, their sins and their iniquities, I will remember against them, that is, I will remember no more. I can't help noting that the word remembrance in that expression, remembrance of sins, is found in only one other context in the entire New Testament. And that expression comes from our Lord's own lips at the institution of what the Lord, the Apostle Paul, once called the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus, Paul says in that well-known section toward the close of 1 Corinthians 11, he took bread. When he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And so, whereas the animal sacrifices of the Day of Atonement served to bring sins to remembrance, the bread and wine that believers take each Lord's Day, true Christians take each Lord's Day, that bread and wine served to bring to remembrance not sins, but him who by his infinitely better, his greater sacrifice, by his once for all and perfect sacrifice, has put away sins forever. And finally, the letter to the Hebrews draws our attention to our Lord's superiority over the worthies, the great worthies of faith of Old Testament days, and a little later. They are listed for us in chapter 11. Because although, as if we are real Christians, as we run the race set before us, we do take encouragement from these remarkable men and women whose lives bear eloquent witness to the power and effectiveness of faith, though we do that ultimately our eyes rise to the Lord Jesus,
looking away
to the one who carried faith through to its loftiest triumph, the one who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Well, the joy of having people like us with him and like him forever, compensated for the agony and the suffering and the desertion of the cross, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He shall be great, Gabriel announced. How right he was. He is great in all his offices. The great prophet, the great priest, and the great king. He is greater than John the Baptist, greater than the temple, greater than Jonah, and greater than Solomon. Greater than Jacob, and greater than Abraham, greater than all the prophets, and greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Joshua, greater than Aaron, greater than all the ritual and sacrifices of the Old Testament economy, and greater than all the men and women of faith of old. You should be great. Some time ago, I was speaking in a church, an assembly. It's not in the UK, it's not in the States. And I happened to spot that on the notice board outside the front of the building, it announced under the heading Sunday, 11 a.m. and not the Lord's Supper, but on account of a missing letter, the Lord's Supper. Now I tell you, Malcolm raced back into the apartment where he was staying to consult a well-worn dictionary on the bookshelf there. And I was greatly relieved to discover that that word super was defined in that ancient book as exceptional. Well, I could hardly disagree with being told that my Lord was exceptional. He was certainly that. He is certainly that. It also saved me the embarrassment of pointing out to the elders of the chapel that their notice board was blasphemous. It's not blasphemous, it's right. He is exceptional. Well, might we exclaim in the words of Psalm 145, it's headed David's Psalm of Praise, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Let's hear you say it, please, once again, Gabriel. He shall be great. How right you were, and how foolish we would be if we neglect so great salvation, secured for us, offered to us, by so great a Saviour. Shall we pray?